our series in 2 Peter from 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's read the scripture reading this morning from 2 Peter 2, verse 12 to verse 22. 2 Peter 2, verse 12 to verse 22. And I ask you to stand together, if you would, remain standing after our scripture reading for our welcome song. We'll sing a verse of hymn and then have you turn around and shake hands with those around about you and our welcome song time there. And so that coming up right after our scripture reading, and so if you would remain standing for that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, down to verse 22. And still Peter dealing with the subject, with the issue of false teachers and their followers, and it says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great, swelling words of vanity, they allure from the lust of the flesh. Through much wickedness, those of holiness escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage.
Thank you, Meredith.
For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning.
It ended rather strangely.
For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the
holy commandment lessons from the dog
delivered unto them. But
recall,
it has happened unto them.
Man went on America's
according
talent
to the true
show,
proverb, the dog
got talent show, and he had a talking dog
vomit again.
Stop me if you heard this one.
In the sow that was washed.
The host said, "Well, I'd like to hear him." So the man says, "Heavenly Father, dog, he says, what's on a tree?" And the dog says, "Bark." And
this
the man says, "What's the sandpaper feel like?" Dog said, "Rough."
On the false teacher and
a man said, "Well, who's the greatest baseball player of all time?"
Be able to know the spirit of truth and discern it.
By then, the talent show host was onto it. He grabbed them both by the scruff and threw them out in the street.
Those that turn us away from
got them out of there.
Ask your blessing.
Sitting there on the sidewalk,
the
dog looked up to his man and said,
"While you remain standing, let's sing the first verses. When I survey."
Yeah. Dogs can't really talk, and dogs aren't people, but we do treat them sometimes like people, even though they are not such. And so, but there is some truth in the lesson from the dog and the sow today, and we're going to see if we can discern some of that as we look into this. Peter is continuing here, as I mentioned, with his earnest warnings concerning these false prophets that have always been around since the earliest days of our faith, and the false prophets and their followers. He finishes that thought as he goes on through this chapter. It's one of those chapters that you'd rather just read through and move on to something brighter and more encouraging, but it's important for us to spend enough time to get the warning that Peter was trying to give to us and that the Holy Spirit of God is giving to us through his servant Peter. So we recognize, of course, that his concerns of that time are even more valid today as the explosion of false prophets, false teachers, and false doctrine has shrouded the truth in the minds of many in our culture. So we need to take time to go ahead and let the Spirit of God speak to us in these matters, really matters of warning to us. We're seeing here in the passage we read what the tendency of human nature is when left to its own. That's really what we see as he speaks of human nature in its carnal state, separating out the influence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, where we go when we just follow our human nature. And so that's what he really starts off discussing in the first few verses that we read earlier, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. He speaks of that natural state where the only reality really is the sensual appetites to the natural man, what he can see, what he can feel, what he can experience, the natural state. He says that left to ourselves, man left to himself tends to move toward the brute-like rather than toward the godlike. And so it is true. You have the philosophy in the mind of secular thinkers of the survival of the fittest. We hear it's a dog-eat-dog world, and it's watch out for old number one. It's the philosophy that he's speaking of here, this brute-like philosophy, this kill you before you kill me kind of mentality. That's what mankind left to himself would degenerate to. And really that's what he's saying is the direction that the false prophet, the false teacher takes those that follow him. I want to give you a current illustration. Planned Parenthood is in the news a lot these days. The funding of Planned Parenthood, all of us that are believers object to our tax dollars being used for the nefarious purposes of Planned Parenthood. It's not really about parents at all and parenthood. It's about abortion, really. The founder of Planned Parenthood was Margaret Sanger. And I think of the term brute-like, and I think of the thinking of people like this. She said this in her book, Women and the New Race, which was published in 1923, republished in 1923 by Eugenics Publications. She wrote this: the most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it. She went on, her attitude toward minorities and immigrants and indigents, poor people, are prominent in her writings. And she said this, I'm quoting directly from her own words, they're human weeds, reckless breeders, spawning human beings who never should have been born. She writes that in her book, Pivot of Civilization. So her attitude certainly is brute-like. It's dog-eat-dog. Let's elevate those that are intelligent and let's do away with those that are a drag on society. What an attitude, what a spirit, demonic kind of thinking that is. And that's what Peter's warning us of. When we're left to ourselves, when we separate ourselves, when we forsake the right way, this is the direction that we tend to. Brute-like. He said it's self-destructive. In the passage we read there, he uses that terminology. He says these natural brute beasts are made to be that. Like these beasts that are wild, that are made to be taken and destroyed. It says, like them, these false teachers and their followers speak evil of the things they understand not, and they're going to utterly perish in their own corruption. What he's telling us there is that people that end up in this category are headed for their own destruction by their own corruption. And certainly that is the case. Why does God not sooner judge them? Why? In many cases, do they live to be 80, 90 years old? Why is that? That is a question that is a legitimate question. And the answer, of course, is the mercy of God and the patience of God. Sinclair Lewis was a noted atheist and writer. And he was debating, actually, in a Kansas church. I think it was 19, 26, he took out his watch and he laid it on the lectern there. And he said, I dare God to smite me dead in the next 10 minutes. And so he laid it there, and his debate partner was there with him. And his debate partner said this in reply. He said, did the gentleman think that he could exhaust God's patience in 10 minutes? And certainly that was a good response. The patience of God is the only reason why God did not strike him dead. In his mercy and his grace, giving him the opportunity to keep from perishing by his own corruption. When a person dies and goes to hell without Christ, it's not the fault of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the fault of God. For all men have that opportunity to make that choice to try to seek God and follow the light and follow right, or to turn to their own way. And so it's not God to be blamed for those that are destined for judgment in hell. It's the individual that is to be blamed for that. The choice is the individual's, you see. Voltaire was another case like that. He went by the term Voltaire after he spent some time in prison in the Bastille, and he took that name Voltaire. I can't even pronounce his true French name, so I like the fact that he did take the name Voltaire so that we can speak of him. But he was a noted French atheist, and he died an awful death. He died as a result of his own corruption. Now, if you read on the internet some more of the recent accounts of Voltaire, you'll see that they deliberately soften them quite a bit and even leave out quite the detail concerning his death. But some of the older published accounts that you can find of his death are much more graphic. Here's one of them, and I wrote it down to just read it to you. When Voltaire felt the stroke that he realized must terminate in his death, he was overpowered with remorse. He at once sent for the priest and wanted to be reconciled with the church. His infidel flatterers hastened to his chamber to prevent his recantation, but it was only to witness his ignominy and their own. He cursed them to their faces, and as his distress was increased by their presence, he repeatedly and loudly exclaimed, "Begone! It is you that have brought me to this present condition. Leave me, I say. Begone! What a wretched glory this is that you have produced to me." Hoping to allay his anguish by a written recantation, he prepared it, signed it, and saw it witnessed, but it was all unavailing. For 2 more months he was tortured with such an agony as led him at times to gnash his teeth in impotent rage against God and man. At other times, in plaintive accents, he would plead, "Oh Christ, oh Lord Jesus." Then turning his face, he would cry out, "I must die, abandoned of God and of men." As his end drew near, his condition became so frightful that his infidel associates were afraid to approach his bedside. Still, they guarded the door that others might not know how awfully an infidel was compelled to die. Even his nurse repeatedly said, "For all the wealth of Europe, I would never see another infidel die." And that testimony is a well-established testimony of the awful death of this man, Voltaire, and of many others. There certainly are numerous accounts of those that the scripture is describing here, who live all of their lives in the pursuit of unrighteousness and then wish to make matters right in the last moments when it's often too late and they've crossed the deadline of God's wonderful grace. Here he says they're perishing in their own corruption. Voltaire had no one to blame, and he knew it. No one to blame but himself. He hoped that reconciling with his Anglican church could save him, could help him, but he was reconciling with the wrong source. You don't need to reconcile with the church. You need to reconcile with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking about. And so here he gives it very clearly that, yes, it's self-destruction when an individual turns their back on Christ and decides to go their own way. It's their own corruption which will condemn them. And he says they speak, these false teachers, these false prophets, speak without understanding and speak of things they have no concept of. They speak without understanding. They speak without wisdom. They speak shamelessly. In verse 13, he says, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. To count it pleasure to riot. It's an interesting choice of words there. I looked it up, did some research on it. I saw the word pleasure in the original language is the word hedone, which we get the English word hedon or hedonistic from. The word riot there is translated from a word that is defined. I looked it up in the Greek dictionary, and the word that's translated riot there is defined this way: to enfeeble in mind and body by indulgence, to practice effeminate debaucheries. So in the context, it's the idea of these hedonistic orgies that you would think would be taking place in some dark corner of seedy hotel somewhere, that they've brought out into the open in the daytime and even put on parade. That's the context of what he's getting at here when he's speaking of the way of unrighteousness and the way of the false teacher. What it ultimately, when it's all altogether unmasked, what it looks like. And so it's a shameless thing. The idea of this leaving man to himself ends him up being fully controlled by his own carnal lusts. It describes him there as having eyes full of adultery. The word there also could have been translated full of an adulteress. His eyes, it can't take his eyes off that which is lustful, that which is the bread and butter of the porn industry. It's the idea there. The scripture says he cannot cease from sin. He can't stop himself. He's addicted to it. He's controlled entirely by these carnal lusts, constantly coveting more. It says covetous, constantly coveting more because he never satisfied. The purveyor of pornography understands that once one is addicted to pornography, he's never satisfied with that and always needs something more perverse and more ungodly and more wretched than what he has previously been satisfied with. And so the downward spiral, it is an awful thing. Week after week, we open the paper and read of another prominent leader who has been taken into custody because he has been discovered with child pornography on his computer. Week after week, we read of those that should be living out the golden years of their life who are now serving sentences in prison for the fact that they could not stop themselves. They were addicted to the point where it literally their own corruption caved in upon them and their life is ruins. Oh, don't let that occur with you and your loved ones. Stop before it is at that place. I can't stop, say ye. Then turn it to Christ and run to the foot of the cross and trust him as your hope and your deliverer and turn only to him. It's the only hope you've got is the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it is true with all of us. We may not be the individual addicted to pornography or drugs or alcohol. We may not be that one. We may, in our minds, not have those kinds of addictions. But whatever it is that comes between you and Jesus Christ, it's just as damning and just as destructive, whether it be one that society as a whole looks at as a bad thing or not. It is just as destructive when we let anything come between us and Christ, be it our self-will, our pride, our arrogance, our desire for things, our materialism, whatever it might be. If it comes between us and trusting only Jesus as our Savior and putting our all in him, then we are as hopeless as the one who's helplessly addicted to some form of pornography, as he speaks of here. Eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin. What a way to be. And we think, well, then there's no help for that. But it's a choice that is made. Verse 15 says, hey, these have forsaken the right way and gone astray. You see, it's a choice they made. They're following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. We mentioned that last week, that man Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and wanted the riches that were promised to him by the worldly king of Moab, and said, I'll do whatever I have to do to make it happen that I can have that. He forsook the right way. You see, he was a prophet. He had an understanding of God. He should have been seeking God, seeking God's instruction, following God's way. But the Bible tells us clearly that Balaam forsook the Lord's way and chose the way of unrighteousness. The term their way is a significant word for all of us. And the terms that are connected with the word way are terms that have to do with you and me making choices. We all have the opportunity to make choices, to follow in God's way or to follow in the way of Balaam. You know, there's one right way and there's thousands on thousands of wrong ways, aren't there? But there's one right choice, and that's to get behind Christ, follow the feet of the Savior, follow the steps of the Savior. That's the right way. Everything else and everything short of that is the wrong way, and it's our choice that we are able to make. We are responsible for that. False teachers, followers, are those that have chosen to follow the false teacher's way. So the false teacher is one that the Bible describes here as having show without substance. Verse 17 and 18 describe them as wells without water and clouds without rain. They have the show of something, but they don't have the substance. We were up at the couples retreat up in Julian, and just up the road from where we stayed, there was a little shop there, and it had a sign on there that said, come and see the well, you know, the hand-dug well. And so we went inside, and sure enough, there was a big old-fashioned hand-dug well there. How many of you have been to Julian, seen the well, right? The well. It is a well without water. Went inside there, and they had it lighted all the way down, 30, 40 feet down, and they had it lighted all the way down, and got to look in, and it was just a dry, dusty bottom, a stone well with a dry, dusty bottom. It promised something that couldn't deliver. And that well without water there in Julian is an illustration of the false prophet, of the false teacher, and the followers. They promise something they really cannot deliver. They have the show without the substance. And life depends upon water. And when you're parched and dry in the desert, you see a well, and your hope of life is in the well. When you get to it, if it's dry and dusty, that spells death for you and I when we have to have the water. Clouds without rain pass over the parched soil, but don't drop any moisture on the ground. It's a false prophet as he makes a show, but has nothing really to give that sustains or gives, provides the way of life. He said they're wells without water and they're clouds without rain, but they're also words, full of words without truth. Verse 18, talk about great swelling words of vanity, words that swell you up, that boost the ego, that feed the ego, words that make you feel good, feel like somebody, words that are designed to appeal to your emotions and your feelings and your ego, words like that that are designed to swell you up, and they're great swelling words of vanity, they're vain words, they're words that are empty and wasted. They're alluring words, though, and a religious salesman is often a great salesman, can talk you into things with his smooth talk and his great swelling, alluring, vain words. But they're words that aim to appeal to the flesh rather than to the spirit and the soul of man. And so the false teacher has that show without the substance. Then this morning, I want to mention, too, one last thing. The false teacher goes after those that have heard the gospel as well. You're here today, and you may be a child of God already and been born again, and thank God for that. and you've heard the truth of the gospel, you've responded to the truth of the gospel. But there may be those here that have heard and heard and heard the gospel, but have not responded to the truth of the gospel. That's the crowd that the false teacher and the false prophet are really going after as well, as we see in verse 18 and following there. And when you read on down there, he said they're going after those who had escaped from the those that live in error, and he's promising that those people liberty. They were promising a deliverance, a new freedom, a new sense of freedom that they could have. This false teacher gives this promise of a new kind of liberty. Our Savior gives us this promise. He says, I'm going to deliver you from the power of your sins. I'm going to give you deliverance from, I'm going to give you liberty from the besetting power of your sins. And that's what he gives us liberty from. Thank God for that. The false prophet and the false teacher comes in and says, oh no, you don't want to be the servant of others. You don't want to be the servant. You don't want to be a servant of God. You want to be truly free and be able to do your own thing your own way and to express yourself as you want to express yourself at any time, in any circumstance. You want the liberty to riot in the daytime and parade down the streets and encourage others to embrace your lifestyle. That's the way you want to be. That's true liberty, says the false teacher and the false prophet. And seeking a deliverance from any sense of having a master. The problem with that is that you simply move from a good master to a bad master. That's what happens with that thing. You move from a good master to a bad master. That's what he's saying there. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. Yes, it's true in verse 19 there. Whoever is the one that we surrender our life to, whether it be this false prophet of this new kind of liberty, or whether it be the good master, our Savior, we're in the case of a good master, we're a servant, but we're a servant of one who wants the best for us and desires to give us freely gifts that no man can offer us. And here's another master who's offering something altogether different, and we're brought into bondage without even recognizing it. We're seeking a new freedom. We're seeking to do what we want to do in our own eyes, which is right. And we find that at the end, we're in a deeper bondage than we were before. So that's what he's talking about there. Brought into bondage. The greater accountability is to those that have heard the truth and yet not responded to it by their actions. That's where the greater accountability lies. And that's really what the gist of the last part of the passage refers to there. He says, if after they've escaped, verse 20, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the first. What's he talking about there? He's saying, if you've received the knowledge of Christ, if you've heard the word, if you've read the word, if you've heard it preached, if you've heard it taught, and you know the truth, you know in your head, you know as far as knowledge is concerned, you know the truth. He said, and then you go ahead and reject that truth. It's a greater and a more serious consequence for you than it is for those that have never even heard the truth and rejected the right way, not wanted to seek God, never having heard the truth. It's a bigger, it's a more serious matter for you. He uses an illustration of that, Jesus does in Matthew 12, where he speaks of the man who had a devil cast out of him, and he went his way, and the devil that was cast out of him went his way, and time went on, and the description is that this man does nothing about replacing the evil with the Spirit of God. And so he's like this empty house, and he's got this empty life, and this devil that's cast out goes and gets seven other spirits more evil than himself and comes and inhabits the life of that man. And the Bible says the latter end of that man is worse than the former. He's simply now worse off than he was before. And he's the same concept is the idea here. You're worse off by knowing the truth and rejecting it and turning your back on Christ. You're worse
you're in a worse way than the one who's never clearly heard and understood the truth. So he's holding us very much accountable there. It's the knowledge of the truth, but it must be followed up by a responding to the truth, you know. That's so important. You and I just have the knowledge of the truth. We're no better than the devil, because the devil has the knowledge of the truth, get it? And just to say I believe in God, and I know about God, and I know the Bible's true, those are all good affirmations, but none of those save the devil, and none of those will save you, just having known the truth and then turning from it. So you see what I'm saying here? There needs to be a change. You need to be made a new creature. And with that, he brings us back to where we started with that illustration. He says, here's a dog that is sick, and he vomits. And it isn't too much later that he's hungry again, but he returns to his own vomit to eat it back up again. It's pretty gross. Pretty gross thing. Now, you all have your dogs that are like people, and you never let them do that. But if you have a dog that eats rabbits and dead things and so forth, you'll see them do that from time to time. So it is true they do that. And it is true that they like to bury things and let them rot and get all maggot-infested for a while before they go back and dig them up and eat them. They like that nice rotted flesh taste, you know. So you get this dog and you try to teach it manners, and you bring it in the house and you try to teach it to talk, and you take it on America's Got Talent, and you want to make it one of the kids, you know. It's not going to happen. You take a sow and you wash him up and you clean him up and you bring him in the house, and you're like the people on some of the television programs that say pigs aren't really dirty, they don't really like mud and so forth. But as soon as you let him out, he's looking for a place to root up and get in the mud and wallow in the mud. So neither a dog nor a sow are going to change their actions and the way they are until and unless something changes them, unless they become a different creature than they are, unless they become a new creature, you see. And that's the way it is. He used that illustration with people. He says people are going to remain like people. They're going to be brute-like. They're going to be following that which is unrighteousness. They're going to be eyes full of adultery. They're going to be overtaken with their lust. They're going to be like that unless there comes a change that makes them a new creature. And then they're disgusted at the things they once reveled in. Then they look upon the wallowing in the mire as an awful thing to do. And if they're caught in such a condition, they don't want to stay there. They want to get back and be cleansed and be what God wants them to be. They're a new creature, you see, in Christ. And as a new creature, the Lord implants in them a spirit, the Spirit of God, which helps them to discern between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. Helps them to see what's right and what isn't right, and helps them to make choices that end up blessing their lives as they follow after Christ rather than following the way of Balaam. So let's do that. Let's ask the Lord to help us cultivate and develop that spirit of truth that he's put in us as believers. And then if you're here and you've been trying to be different by just changing your ways, you've been trying to be different, but you keep falling back to the old habits and the old ways, and there just seems to be no victory in your life. Have you examined that question that we're talking about here? Do you have the knowledge of God but have never responded to the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for you, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures? Have you never responded to the fact that Christ died for you to pay the penalty for your sins and now desires you to come unto him, surrender to him, submit to him as the good master, surrender to him all, give it all to Christ, and let him save your soul. Let him be the one that will change you from the inside out, where you're now a new creature. You're a child of God instead of a child of this world. Let's give you that opportunity today. If you haven't and you're not confident that you've taken that step of faith, come and let us show you out of the Bible how to take that step of faith and come across the threshold into the salvation that is offered you freely by Jesus Christ. You come and we'll have a man show a man. If it's a man comes, a lady will show a lady. If it's a lady comes, if you want to come as a Christian, just pray about some things that you need to pray about. Maybe you've slipped. Maybe you've stumbled and you're in a place that's disgusting to you, and You're not that dog anymore. You don't want to live taken up after your own vomit. You're not that way anymore. But, but you've slipped and you've stumbled, and maybe you need to come and just pray about some things. Maybe you got some mud of this world on you, and you just say, Lord, I need you to wash me up again, help me get back on track. Maybe here's a Christian, and God's just spoken to your heart about something upon which you want to deal with him here at the altar between you and him alone. That's wonderful. Go ahead and do that if you need to. Let's stand together. Give an invitation if you need to come. Let this opportunity be the one that you say, yes, I'm going to do more than just have a knowledge. I'm going to do more than just assent to the truth of the word. I'm going to respond to it personally. And so you'll do that. I want to encourage you to come if that's your will, that's your desire. It's your choice. It's my choice. It's our choice. And so choose right. Choose right. Let's have a word of prayer. We're going to sing 541, our invitation hymn, in a moment. And so let's pray. Father, we do ask that you'd help each one of us to respond to your word. We have here an unpleasant subject as we talk about the evil ways of the false teacher and his desire to make followers that follow the same route away from righteousness. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, though it's an unpleasant subject to deal with, that you'd help us, Father, to recognize the importance of it. And Lord, we pray that if there be maybe those here that are right with you and love you and following you as their Lord and Savior, but need to step up and be more what you designed them to be, I pray that they would come. I pray for, Lord, those that may need a church home, and you're guiding them to be a part of our assembly of believers here, that you'd give them direction concerning that. And I pray for those that have been saved but haven't obeyed you in believer's baptism as yet, and I pray that they would do that and be all out for you, to follow you. And I pray for those of us, Lord, that we all have those things that cause stumbling, and we get the dirt of the world on us from time to time, and we're not happy about it, but it does happen. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to get cleaned up, and back on track, and back where we need to be, and back following you. And Lord, we pray for each one of us as we make different commitments today, that we'd be guided by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 541, while others are still coming, you go ahead and respond as we give an invitation. 541.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy.